Now, we are not concerned this evening with the whole of chapter 52, but with that little portion at the end of the chapter, so very well known, beginning at verse number 13, please. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? Unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now we come this evening to the Holy of Holies of the book of Isaiah the prophet. And I want to try to mix exposition as I see it, along with a good deal of devotion. There are one or two difficult expressions, and I want to suggest an interpretation of them. But at the same time, we, because of the holiness of the subject, we want to come very devotionally, perhaps with feet unshod, to talk about the sufferings and, of course, the attendant glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, it has often been pointed out, and I'm sure we all know now, that the book of Isaiah the prophet is just like a miniature Bible. There are the 66 chapters which we now have, which correspond fairly well to the 66 books of our Bible. And as our Bible begins with ruin and an immediate promise of remedy, the book of Isaiah the prophet begins the same way. It ends also, as our Bible does, with a description of the new heaven and the new earth. We know that as our Bible is divided into 39 books and 27, so there seems to be a kind of a natural division in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters followed by the remaining 27. Now, our brethren have again and again pointed out so many similarities that we leave it there. I only just want to point out that of the second section in the book of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters, that there must be a middle chapter if you have 27 chapters, and in fact this chapter 53 is exactly the central chapter of those 27. So that we have, in one sense, reached a peak. In another sense, you might say that we have gone into the depths of the valley. We come this evening to this story without equal of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and just a little glimpse of his glory in it as well. Now, what I want to do this evening with these verses is not new, and the thought is not mine. But I have enjoyed it very much myself, and I hope that you too will enjoy the way in which we want to divide the chapter, or to say it another way, the way in which we want to put it together. Three verses at the end of chapter 52, and 12 verses in chapter 53. And the 12 verses of chapter 53 are divided into four sections of three verses each, which means, in fact, that we have then five sections, and we have three verses in each section. Now we have, therefore, a Pentateuch. And this Pentateuch of little sections that we have seems to agree very, very closely with the first Pentateuch in our Bible, the first five books, the books of Moses. These are not the only Pentateuch. You know, of course, that our Psalter was originally five books of Psalms. And again, my brethren have often pointed out that the five books of Psalms compare with the first five books of Moses. But the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're going to provide for us this evening a kind of a framework as we go down the verses of this lovely chapter and the three verses at the end of the previous one. We want to see these sections agreeing with the first five books of Moses. Now, in this way, if I could mention it briefly before we look at the text, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Everything that we have afterwards has its seed plot in the book of Genesis. All subsequent history might be traced back again to the book of the beginnings. And it seems indeed that this is what we have in the little section at the end of chapter 52. We move from the life, the lovely life, the moral glory, to the sufferings and the death and the eventual exaltation of our Lord in these three verses. It seems, in fact, that everything that we shall see in chapter 52, chapter 53, has its beginnings here in this little section at the end of 52. This would be the seed plot. It is the book of Genesis. It is the little plot where we find the germ of everything that we shall find in chapter 53. So that, if you want to say it another way, chapter 53 is but an amplification, it is but an expansion of what we have at the end of chapter 52. Now, in the book of Exodus, you know that the great impression that is left with one when we read the book of Exodus is that here in the wilderness we have an unbelieving and rebellious people. Nevertheless, God is in the midst of them, and again he has to charge them with their unbelief, and again they murmur against him. He's in the midst of them. He shows himself, he displays his might and his power and his tenderness and his grace. He is amongst his people in very truth and very, very real presence is here. And yet we find that the nation is continually being charged with unbelief and continually grieving God because they will not believe. When we come to this first little section of chapter 52-53, we shall find that here we have the unbelieving nation and the Lord in the midst. The book of Leviticus is, of course, the book of the sanctuary. It is the book of the offerings. It is the book of the altars. And when we come to the second section of chapter 53, we're going to see that here there is one offering, which of course has eclipsed and superseded all the offerings of the old book of Leviticus. The book of Numbers has been called by the Jews the book of the desert. And when we come to that section, that Numbers section, we shall see our Lord in the desert, to see him in his pilgrim pathway, moving from prison and from judgment to death. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, that is the book where things are summed up. It is a kind of a summing up, a review, and a looking forward. It is retrospect and prospect in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the closing section of chapter 53, it is exactly the same. There is a kind of a summing up and a looking forward to glory that is yet to be. This little section then at the end of chapter 52 is the Genesis section. Behold, my servant must be Christ. Who else? He shall deal prudently, means that he shall act wisely. A perfect life, we have come to call it moral glory. An obedience in our Lord Jesus, which eventually and ultimately led him to Calvary, so that in fact the cross will become the climax of his moral glory. He was obedient as far as death. And then we are occupied with his glory. He shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Does this mean that he will be raised again, ascended, and enthroned in the heights, exalted and extolled, and be very high? And when we come to chapter 53, we find that all of these things are going to be expanded and expounded. His visage is so marred that many are astonished. They are going to be astonished too at his glory in the next verse. But in the meantime, they are astonished at the one with the marred visage. His visage marred more than any man, apparently meaning that what they did to him with the rod, the smiting, the buffeting, the pulling away of the beard from his face, the thorns, the scourge, and all that they did to him, apparently he was beyond human recognition. The scourge would tear his back and his chest. This lash would entwine itself around him and tear his flesh. And as men looked at him, beaten beyond recognition, they are astonished at his suffering. But we are back to the glory again. And one day he will startle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him, the King of Kings. That which had not been told them, that which they had not heard, they are about to see and consider. And our Lord Jesus will be vindicated, and as his people are astonished and startled, so were the nations startled. And at the manifestation and vindication of the Lord Jesus, well, he will indeed be vindicated, and in that day publicly acknowledged and enthroned. So his perfect life is here, his sufferings are here, his eventual glory is here. Perhaps concealed, as we have seen, there is his resurrection, ascension, and his place in the heavens, and then ultimately the day of manifestation and vindication. All of these great things that are going to be expounded in chapter 53. This is the seed plot of them. This is the book of Genesis. This is the book of beginnings. And everything that we have now is just an enlargement of what we have read at the end of chapter 52. Now you come into the desert, the wilderness, and here is the nation with the Lord in the midst. Oh, I know that they didn't expect him to come like this. Just a lowly Galilean. Just the son of the carpenter. They didn't expect the arm of the Lord to be like this. This chapter has been called by Israel the forbidden chapter. They have no answer for it. They have no satisfactory interpretation of Isaiah 53. Therefore, those who eventually, by the grace of God, come to know the Lord Jesus, they will tell you that this, for them, was the forbidden chapter. If there is no answer, if there is no explanation of chapter 53, then for the Jew, the best thing, apparently, is that he doesn't read it. And if they are not forbidden to read it, well, they are certainly not encouraged to read it. But we come, and we see him, a tender plant in a dry ground, with no form, no comeliness, and apparently no beauty that should draw men to him. And in the midst of the nation, he tabernacles. The very glory that we have been speaking of this afternoon, in this lovely man, as he tabernacles amongst men, but only a few saw the glory. He was in the midst of them, a tiny little remnant that recognized him for who he is and for what he is, but in the main, the nation unbelieving, with the very Lord of glory tabernacling in the midst. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And notice the words, that when he grows up as a tender plant, he grows up before him and before God in the eye of his Father. Well, he ever was the tender plant, the root out of the parched ground. How barren Israel was when he came. What parched ground was this in which he lived? But in the midst of it all, he grew up a tender plant, hidden in Nazareth, as we have seen before, in what we call relative obscurity. He hath no form nor comeliness. What does this mean? I take it that it means there was nothing pretentious about our Lord. There was nothing that drew men naturally to him. He is in the eyes of men, but the son of Joseph, the son of the carpenter. And did they not say on another occasion, is not this the son of Mary? He was to them a Nazarene, a Galilean. He was, in many respects for them, apparently just an ordinary man. Now, to be a Galilean, that brought a measure of despising, because the Judeans, they were perhaps a bit more sophisticated, they thought, than the Galileans, and they rather looked down upon the Galileans. So to be a Galilean brought a measure of reproach with it. But to live in Galilee, that was something. But to live in Nazareth of Galilee, that was worse. And to be called a Galilean, well, that was bad, but to be called a Nazarene. And he is the tender plant, grew in the dry ground, with no form, no comeliness, nothing pretentious, that advanced his own personal claims, or that drew men to him naturally. And in fact, he was a man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected of men. The Hebrews had a way with their language of making a word plural when it wasn't altogether plurality that they were intending. It was rather intensity. What does this mean? That he was a man of sorrows. Perhaps it is plurality. Maybe we are intended to see that he was a man of many sorrows. On the other hand, it might be that we are intended to see the intensity of it, that he was a man of deep, intense sorrow. And whether it be the one or the other, or whether both are true, what a title is this for one who was the joy of his father's heart, for one of whom now we delight to say that he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But one time he was here, a man of sorrows, and his companion was grief. They said, we hid, as it were, our faces from him, turning away as having no interest in him, and we esteemed him not. We despised him. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. A divine person in the midst of Israel, as had been in the tabernacle of old, enshrining the very glory in himself. And yet we have to ask the question, who hath believed our report? It is the book of Exodus all over again. But when we come to the Leviticus section, we are approaching Golgotha. But there are sorrows before Golgotha. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew, he translates it like this. He says, he took our infirmities. He bare our sicknesses. Did he carry them in his heart? Taking them from men, sharing in the deep suffering of men, pained as he looked around at the havoc that sin had wrought, and suffering with men, and carrying the pain of their sicknesses and their illnesses with him, and taking the very root cause of them all to Calvary, where he bears the very thing that had caused the pain and the havoc that he had seen all around him. Yet, when they eventually saw him stricken, They thought that he was being smitten of God and afflicted. Not only did they despise him, not only did they not esteem him, not only did they reject him, but they thought that God was smiting him, that God was afflicting him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Some of us will be eternally grateful for this verse. I was saved as a boy, and I suppose I knew nothing about the prophetical or the contextual meaning of Isaiah 53. But in my heart, one evening, I sung, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood." And I thought, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And the chastisement that was due, if I was to peace, my shalom, it was all laid upon him. And now, we have a plural word, which in fact should be singular. With his bruise, we are healed. And there is healing for us as we come to the cross. He was wounded for me. I wonder if in our company this evening there would be someone who doesn't know him yet. Wounded for me. I confess it was this that drew me to him when I was a boy. Oh, I was afraid of going down to hell. But that was a secondary thing. I was afraid of his return, but that was secondary too. But when I sat with Bible on my knee and read again and again the story of the sufferings of this lovely man and asked myself the question that we sing, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. And one night I asked myself, how can I refuse any longer to acknowledge him as Lord and make him my Savior? He was wounded for me. All we like sheep had gone astray. Universally, in a mass, we had turned everyone individually to his own way. But Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And how the gospel preacher delights to point out that this lovely verse begins and ends with the same word. And many years ago, and it's a lovely little commentary in this verse, you know, an evangelical commentary. Many years ago, the Dr. W.P. Mackay was preaching. He was in the United States, preaching in a large auditorium every night. And leaving it as soon as the meeting was over to catch a train, which was the last train,
which took him a few miles down the line to where he was staying. And at this particular night, on his way from the hall to the station, he felt a tug at his coat, and it was a little fellow. Said he, "Sir, I want to know how to be saved." And the story is well known. The doctor looked at this little fellow. Said he, "My boy, I haven't much time." He said, "Have you a Bible?" "No, sir." "Will you be at the meeting tomorrow night?" said the doctor. "I hope so, sir." "Well," said he, "you take my Bible." And he gave him his big Bible. Said he, "You get home and read Isaiah 53 and verse 6. Now listen carefully," he said, "what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to bend low down and go in at the first all and read your way through the verse, and then stand up straight and come out at the last all and come back tomorrow night, and don't forget about my Bible." The next night, and the meeting was about to start, the doctor on the platform and no Bible. And then almost at the last minute, the little fellow came up the aisle carrying the doctor's Bible. And as he handed it up, he said, "It's all right now, sir." He said, "I did like you said. I bent low down and went in at the first all. And I made my way through the verse, and I stood up straight and came out at the last all. And it's all right now." All we like sheep had gone astray, but Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Brought as a lamb to the slaughter. For centuries, men had been bringing their lambs to God. One day, God brought his lamb to men. John Baptist pointed him out and said, "Behold, the lamb." And you notice that when first he was pointed out, he was walking. He looked upon Jesus as he walked, And for 3.5 years that followed, the Lamb walked. We're in the Numbers section now. Our Lord in the desert, walking as a lamb in the desert, a pilgrim pathway. And yet in it all, there was no complaint. There was no murmur. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And backwards and forwards they took him on that last night. What a long night it must have been. John puts the story of it between two gardens. Only John tells us that Gethsemane was a garden. And only John tells us that the tomb was in a garden. Matthew puts the story between two evenings. Between the evenings, there were 24 hours. Between the gardens, there was a valley. But for our Lord, between the evenings, there was an eternity of suffering. And between the gardens, there was a deep, deep valley of shame. To walk from one garden to the other would take maybe 20 minutes, 25 minutes. The garden on the Mount of Olives to the garden where the tomb is on Mount Moriah? About 20, 25 minutes. For our beloved Lord, it took a long night. A long night. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Somewhere about 6 o'clock in the morning, they sentenced him to death. They had judged him. He opened not his mouth. He stood silently, uncomplainingly. And then began the dreadful preliminaries to crucifixion. They stripped him. I think one of the worst things they did to him was that they scourged him. And I wonder how they did it. And again, I muse upon it as to how they scourged him. They tied his wrists. And with his back bared, they bent him over a whipping post. Tied him to a whipping post lower than himself so that his bared back was arched. Or else, they put the rope through a ring in the wall and pulled it until he was pulled taut onto his toes with his back bared. And if this had been Jewish scourging, it would have been restricted to 40 stripes. And so that they would keep within the law, they gave 39 stripes. But this was not Jewish scourging. This was Roman scourging, limited only by the whim of the soldier and by the time at their disposal. And whether pulled taut to a ring in the wall or bent over a whipping post, with his back arched, I don't know. But they scourged him. And if you go near to him, you can hear him say prophetically, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." And we heard him say last evening, "I gave my back to the smiter." They crowned him with thorns. They put a cross upon his back, probably still wet with the blood of the scourging. And at maybe 8 o'clock, 8:30 in the morning, they begin to lead him out. Narrow streets, bustling, jostling crowds. Some laughing, some cheering, some weeping. Beneath an eastern sky, amid a rabble cry, a man went forth to die for me. Thorn crowned his lovely head, blood stained his every tread. Cross-laden, on he sped for me. Crowned with thorns, laden with a cross, cheered by the people, and through the narrow streets, until at 9 o'clock in the morning they reached the Skull Hill, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Oh, it was the glory of every Jew
that his generation could be pointed out. But this blessed man was cut off out of the land of the living, and physically, humanly speaking, left no one who can point out his generation, who can declare them. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And from 9 o'clock until 3, he hung upon the tree. From 9 till 12, under the burning sun. From 12 until 3 in the darkness, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. They appointed, that is, it was their intention that he should be buried with the wicked. And had it been left to them, I suppose that they would have buried 3 bodies in a communal grave, or else they would have cast 3 bodies into the valley of Hinnom where the fires were always burning. But he was with the rich in his death. Sovereignty intervened. Says, God, I have arrangements made. You can't have his body. And there comes in the late afternoon the man of whom I think that he must be the most privileged man in our New Testament. A man who, of whom it has been said that he accomplished his life's work in an afternoon. He appears suddenly on the pages of Scripture, and as suddenly he disappears. And with Joseph of Arimathea, he handles the holy body of our Lord. It would be nice to stay to see how they buried him, to see them take this body down. Gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head the thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, covered that holy body, carried him around the corner to the tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea, the white robed priest, he carries the body. He carries our beloved Lord in death to a clean place, a virgin tomb, and he leaves him down. They rolled the stone against the door of the sepulchre. Probably took a last glimpse into the tomb and rolled it finally across. And it's late afternoon now, evening. But it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. It was his will. 'Twas he that put him to grief, and his soul has been made an offering for sin. One day, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in the hand of the man of sorrows. He shall see of the travail of his soul that we've been meditating upon. And by a knowledge of him, many will be justified. It has happened already. He will be satisfied, and we justified, and together with him glorified. And in that day, as we look forward in the Deuteronomy section, says God, I will divide him. I will allot to him a portion in many, maybe Gentiles. He shall share the spoil with the mighty, maybe Israel. And in a day to come, 4 reasons are given at the end of the verse for God's apportioning of glory to his son. Man of sorrows, what a name. Yet we are glad that we can sing this evening. Hallelujah. What a Savior.